The reading from the Hebrew Scriptures is from Isaiah chapter 9. Those who have suffered will no longer be in pain. The territories of Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee were once hated, but this land of the Gentiles across the Jordan River and along the Mediterranean Sea will be greatly respected. Those who walked in the dark have seen a bright light, and it shines upon everyone who lives in the land of darkest shadows. Our Lord, you have made your nation stronger because of you, as people are glad and celebrate, like workers at harvest time, or like soldiers dividing up what they have taken. You have broken the power of those who abused and enslaved your people. You have rescued them, just as you saved your people from Midian. And our gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he went back to Galilee. He left Nazareth and settled in Capernaum by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order to fulfill what was declared by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "O land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, on the road to the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the unbelievers. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the land and shadow of death, a light has risen." From then on, Jesus began to announce, "Repent, because the kingdom from heaven is near." While Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fishers of people." So at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets. When he called them, they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Then he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every illness among the people. Listen our wisdom readings to sing a hymn in solidarity with all suffering peoples, and at this time, especially with our neighbours in Australia, "As the Sun Beats Down."
Thank you.
contemporary reading, It's Time for an Epiphany, is by Reverend Dr. Darrell Watkins. The word epiphany suggests an appearance. In common usage, it refers to a sudden, intuitive perception of or insight into the essential meaning of something. The epiphany isn't the appearance of an impossibly low-positioned star. The epiphany isn't that strangers from Persia found a baby. The epiphany that Matthew wants his readers to have is the discovery of their own sacred value. A poor family is affirmed in the story, Jesus' family. Strangers from a distant land, Persians who in the past had oppressed Matthew's own people, these foreigners are affirmed in the story. Former enemies are seen as God's friends in Matthew's imagination. They aren't just Persian. They are practitioners of astrology, reading the stars and making meaning from their observations. They are occultists, and they are affirmed. They aren't just astrology buffs from Persia. They are magi, the root of the word of magician. They are priests in another religion entirely, but they are affirmed. Poor people, foreigners, people of other religions. In Matthew's imagination, everyone can have an epiphany of God's universal and unconditional love. The epiphany is that God is among us, with us, expressing through us, whoever we might be. Everyone is part of the divine ultimate reality. That is the epiphany that Matthew offers, and that is the epiphany for too many centuries too many people have missed. You, whoever you are a child of God, loved unconditionally and eternally by God. That is the epiphany Matthew wants us to have. Are you starting to see the light? Not a faraway star, but the light of divinity shining right in your life, right now. For the wisdom we've known in our hearts, for the wisdom that's new to us this day, for the wisdom we've heard and can share, we give thanks.
I wonder if you, like me, spent your time in church as a child poring over the maps at the back of your Bible, whiling away the boredom of the sermon and the tedium of sitting still for a whole hour. Exotic, far away, possibly romanticised places in beautiful pastel colours decorated the delicate leaves. We could imagine the cedars of Lebanon, the Lion of Judah, which we didn't know was a metaphor, the balm in Gilead, I thought it must be like my sister's precious oil of Yole, an intriguing food like olives and figs and wild honey, things that really appeared on our Kiwi tables in those days. There, in delicate pinks and greens, palest apricot and duck egg blue, with a vast Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea and the Red Sea, and we may not have known which was which. There were the Jordan River, the desert where the Israelites wandered on their way to Canaan, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, where the Good Samaritan appears. But if you were like me, you enjoyed the lovely pictures but didn't really take in the geography. And I realised when I was researching this reflection that I still had only the vaguest idea where many of these places were in relation to each other, and how important an understanding of the geography and the landscape is to the stories both of the First Testament and in the life of Jesus. And if you'd like a very clear and informative history of the people of these regions, I recommend reading or rereading the first part of Lloyd Gehring's Who Owns the Holy Land. To honour the season of Epiphany and the theme in Isaiah and in Matthew of the light for people who live in darkness, I've called this reflection Arise, Shine, but what really intrigued me was, what's the significance of Zebulun and Naphtali, places I'd barely heard of? And why did Jesus leave Nazareth and return to that place? Well, according to Matthew, so that prophecy could be fulfilled. According to John Shelby Spong, throughout Matthew's Gospel, the writer takes passages from Hebrew Scripture, stretches them beyond their original meaning, and sometimes beyond recognition. Matthew knew the Gospel of Mark, whose writing he also altered to suit his theological perspective and his audience. That is to judge this ancient work by modern critical standards, writes Spong. We need to take seriously Matthew's Jewishness and the living tradition that fed the practice of Judaism in the first century. Matthew wanted to call the Christian movement in this critical moment of its history to a genuine and deep appreciation of its Jewish heritage. And then he wanted to call Jew and Gentile alike to an inclusive community. The Gospel of Matthew was an early attempt to answer the question, who is this Jesus? So let's have a look at the world of the Mediterranean and Israel's place in it. When Pontius Pilate, the 30-year-old Roman procurator and his wife, came for the first time to Israel, they sailed into the absolutely marvellous harbour built by Herod the Great to take up residence in the Roman palace built on a rock in the middle of the harbour, whose foundations remain today. This emphasised how important Israel was to the rest of the Mediterranean world. From Athens, Corinth, Rome, Alexandria and Ephesus, rulers and merchants and scholars of the Mediterranean world entered into Israel. Jews who'd been living in other parts of the Mediterranean sailed from all those ports and many others to come to Jerusalem for the great feast of the Passover, combining the Hellenistic civilization and the Roman order with the Hebraic ways of Israel. The booths in the marketplaces of Jerusalem, Capernaum and Sebaste, Herod's capital of Samaria, contained a large percentage of foreign-made goods that came in by sea. In fact, everything came to Israel by way of the sea, including both the Roman rule and the Greek view of life, which became a way of life for the more liberal Jews. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned, wrote Isaiah. The border regions of Zebulun and Naphtali were located in the northernmost parts of Israel. It was then what it is now and has always been, a hotbed of conflict and unrest, areas where different races and nationalities intermingled. And because of their geographical location, they were always the first to be invaded whenever a foreign army was on the move. Over a period of 700 years, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Phoenicians, the Greeks, and the Romans each marched through this region and either led off hostages into captivity or held it with an occupying force. Freedom and tranquility were hardly the norm for those who lived in this land. So when Matthew sets out to tell the story of Jesus of Nazareth, he discerns that Jesus is the light shining on this region foreseen so long ago by the prophet Isaiah. Now for Matthew to refer to the region by this name, one commentator said, would be like us to refer to Paris as the capital city of the Kingdom of the Franks. Do you remember the reaction of someone who hadn't studied Shakespeare at school after seeing Franco Zeffirelli's Hamlet in the early 1990s? They concluded that Hamlet was all quotations. So just as we might recognise a reference to the Prince of Denmark or joke, alas, poor Yorick, Matthew's readers would recognise a quotation from the prophet Isaiah to a place and a time where things were pretty rotten. After becoming aware of a threat from the Pharisees, Jesus leaves the synagogue in Jerusalem. John the Baptist addresses a dangerous situation for him, and he must now choose how to respond, says Audrey West. After hearing that John had been killed, Jesus departed to a deserted place. There'll come a time later to face such threats head on, but for now, Jesus pulls away to carry out his ministry of proclamation in and around Galilee. And as I was putting the final touches on this reflection, I was listening to the radio and Kim Hill was interviewing Andre Unserman. Some of you might have heard the interview. He spoke of people having parallel lives, the lives they could have lived, the people they could have loved. We are, he said, a stack of moments from the past, memory upon memory upon memory. And I wondered, what if Jesus had never gone down to Jerusalem? What if Mary and Joseph had conceived a child while they were betrothed, married despite some family opposition, and raised this wonderful young person who astonished them with his interest in local flora and fauna, and the people around them, and the multicultural life of the area, the diverse philosophies and religions and practices, not only the people of other lands, but from Jews of the diaspora who arrived in Capernaum on their way to celebrate Passover in the southern city of Jerusalem in distant Judea. What if he enjoyed being a wooden metal worker, stayed in the village near his parents, married, had children, and told them wonderful stories about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, and the miracle of Moses crossing the Reed Sea, and the prophet Elijah being taken up in the air by God and leaving his magic cloak to Elisha? I wonder if the same stories would have developed about him. The Galilee region where Jesus grew up and where he returned to in our reading from Matthew was bordered by Syria and Phoenicia, by the Tetrarchy of Philip and the 10 cities of the Decapolis. It was a long way physically and socially from Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Bethany. Think of the distances from the Pacific Northwest to the Bible Belt states of Oklahoma and Texas, or the socio-political divide between New York and Georgia. To the Jerusalem Jews, Jesus and his cohort of scruffy tradespeople were definitely from the wrong side of the track, and that track went along the Jordan Valley, at least in part, to avoid the Samaritans. When Nathaniel learns where the teacher Jesus is from, he asks, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This both reeks with contempt for the people of this area, but also marvels that anyone could survive growing up in that environment. Jesus' life and teachings shine the way for those living in darkness and gloom. He invites us to live into this vision by means that are subversively countercultural, to create the beloved community where we are in our day. Maybe these old stories of the nativity of poor Jews who become refugees, visited by Persian kings, undocumented travellers in a foreign land, all fleeing the empire, can come alive in our hearts again, writes Teresa Schwartz. Because even in the darkness of this story, tyrants are subverted. A whole people who are poor in money and weak in spirit remember their power. They see beauty even in darkness, and they resist. A baby born in poverty becomes a rabbi with a message so powerful that we're still retelling it today. It was a message that could not die, even when the government condemned him to death. But fear not, the story says, for here is the challenge and the hope. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And no matter where we're from, or what darkness has shadowed our backgrounds, or our emotional health, or our experiences of life, we too are invited to show that yes, good can still come out of Nazareth, and that we have moved and we keep moving from darkness to light. For this is our story too. As we read in Ephesians, there was a time when you were nothing but darkness. Now, as Christians, you are the light itself. We are called to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to heal distress and suffering among the people, and to be the hope reborn at Christmas and throughout the year. Arise, shine, for the light has come.